We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning. This affords you the opportunity of rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us the opportunity to gather here. We're grateful to you for the mercies that have abounded upon each of us this day. We pray that these blessings would continue in the form of the Holy Spirit instructing us this evening regarding the subject we're about to engage. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we noted Paul's use of military and athletic metaphors in order to describe divine blessings that come to individuals. Blessings come down the grace pipeline initially at salvation, which is made up of the logistical provisions for both life and godliness. Everyone receives these. But we're about to embark upon these overabundant blessings that come to those who advance within the Christian way of life, make it to spiritual maturity, and thereby qualify for escrow blessings in time, and that by application is also escrow blessings guaranteed for eternity. So tonight, we engage in the imputation of escrow blessings. We have to establish the concept from Scripture before we actually note the escrow blessings one by one. Paul makes clear that every believer is imputed blessings in eternity past, and these blessings go far beyond the grace assets that are imputed at salvation. Everyone gets the blessings at salvation. That's logistical grace. Those who believe in Christ and never touch a Bible, never attend church, but nevertheless are saved, are kept alive. They're kept alive so that they can therefore move forward in life and have the opportunity to utilize the assets they've been given for the spiritual advance. Now, I believe that I am a living testimonial of that. I was saved somewhere around 10 years of age in the First Church Sunday School. I never had any doubt about the fact that I had eternal life. I understood the concepts that had been taught me as a child, but I never opened the Bible that I can recall. I went to church a whole lot because that was expected of you in the South. If you didn't go to church, you were considered to be a potential robber, thief, rapist, child molester, something of that nature that would bring shame and degradation on the community. So everybody went to church. So if you're in the South and people go to church, it really doesn't mean anything. That's expected as a part of the culture. So I went to church a lot. I did not become interested in anything the Bible had to say, much less what the pastor was saying, until I was about 30 years old. So you got the lost years, we might say, 20 years. And somehow, and there were a lot of opportunities for me to die, somehow God kept me alive for 20 years. And that's called logistical grace support. And of course, I had magnificent parents. That helped a lot. But nevertheless, I did give opportunity for the grim reaper to sweep in on several occasions. My point is this. Everybody has logistical grace support. And it doesn't matter whether they're interested in the Bible, whether they pay any attention to what the pastor says. They can claim to be agnostics. They can claim to be Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Wiccans. They can claim all of these things, yet saved, and God will keep them alive. And one of the advantages to that is that he will keep you alive so you can get past a period of unbelief with regard to the truth of the Word of God, keep you alive so you can get to a point somewhere along the way to where you can then show interest in what the Bible has to say. You have all of the assets. They're still there, up and running under the filling of the Spirit, and you can move forward regardless of what age you are when this reality strikes you. So Paul makes it very clear that all believers are imputed these kinds of blessings, logistical sustenance, at the moment of salvation. But it goes beyond that. This information about over and abundant blessings is found in the Greek of Ephesians verses 1 chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, as well as several other passages which we will note briefly later on. Now, first of all, what is the meaning of this term escrow? Escrow is a piece of property which is owned by a first party. It is delivered by him to a third party called an escrow officer, and this escrow officer is also called a depositary. The first party, who is the original owner of the property, is called the grantor, and the second party for whom the deposit is intended is called the grantee. And what makes it different from a direct gift from the grantor to the grantee is that it carries with it a stipulation. And that stipulation is called an escrow agreement. Now, here's a chart on the board that sort of diagrams those points I've just made with you. You will see that God the Father is established in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, as the grantor. God the Father provided each believer's special blessings in eternity past. That's noted in Ephesians 1, 4. We'll eventually get to that. He then takes that blessing and makes a deposit. And the deposit is to the escrow officer, the depositary, and that is Jesus Christ. So Jesus acts as depositary for the believer's blessings for time and eternity. This noted in Ephesians 1, 4, also verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 4. Then there is the concept of distribution from the depositary or escrow officer to the believer who is the grantee. And that distribution glorifies God by being recipient of the riches of His grace. That's noted in Ephesians 1, 7. But the reason that the escrow has to be understood is because distribution of the escrow paragraph is contingent upon the believer reaching spiritual maturity. So logistical grace support, those things that flow beginning at salvation all the way to physical death, that's one area of blessing that all enjoy. But these are distributed only to those who have the capacity for it. Now, that capacity is interesting to me, that I've gone back in time into the, like, 1990, I guess, and have pulled out this study on escrow blessings, the Nike Awards. It's interesting to me that we're studying right now the same thing in our Sunday classes, which is something we're doing right now, 20-something years later. So we're seeing this emerge in our study here. Distribution is contingent upon reaching spiritual maturity. And that spiritual maturity is possible because of assets we receive at the moment of salvation that may or may not be utilized by the believer. But if you do decide to utilize the assets, grow in grace and continue that advance to a level of spiritual maturity, then you qualify for these superabundant blessings. Now, I'd like to, with this in mind, the diagram that you see, repeat these three or four points. First of all, what is the meaning of the term escrow? It is a piece of property which is owned by the first party. The owner, the original owner, is God Himself. It is delivered by Him to a third party called an escrow officer. That would be Jesus Christ. The first party, who is the original owner of the property, is called the grantor. The second party for whom the deposit is intended is called the grantee. Now, what makes it different from the direct gift from the grantor, for example, logistics down the Grace Pipeline? What makes it different from these is that it carries with it a stipulation. That stipulation is arriving at spiritual maturity. Now, an escrow agreement stipulates that the property may not be awarded by the escrow officer, that's Jesus Christ, may not be awarded to the second party until certain conditions are met by the grantee. Now, you may be familiar with people setting up trusts. You may have, say, $1 million. And you've got a favorite person you want to have that million when you die. And it may be a relative, a brother, sister, wife, husband, child, grandpa, whomever. And you want them to have this. But you've learned over time that this person has not really been fiscally responsible. So let's take a 15-year-old grandson, and you're going to let him have the $1 million, but he can't have it unless he does a number of things. He has got to go to university. He has got to get a degree in economics, and he has to get a master's degree in economics, and then a PhD in economics. And he has to get it at either Hillsdale or Grove City. And once he does that, he gets the $1 million. That would be an escrow in essence. An escrow agreement stipulates the property may not be awarded by the escrow officer, that's Christ in this case, and for you, until a certain condition is met. Consequently, the escrow must remain on deposit until the supervision of the escrow officer. He must keep his eye on it on deposit until all conditions are fulfilled by the grantee. Now, in Anglo-American law, the escrow is the actual written agreement between two or more parties and is given to a third party to hold in trust. Now, here's a definition from Black's Law Dictionary, page 641, under the entry of escrow. A deed delivered by the grantor into the hands of a third person to be held by him until the performance of a condition and then by him delivered to the grantee. Now, this third party or escrow officer, that would be Christ, has instructions to deliver the instrument only upon the fulfillment of certain required and stipulated conditions. The grantee, the believer, can never claim title to the property until he fulfills all of them. The escrow officer, Jesus Christ, in our example, although he is the holder of the property, never holds title to it either. He is simply an agent who agrees to guard the escrow and therefore move it on to the grantee. So he guards the escrow until the conditions are met by the grantee, at which point he may then transfer it. The better word is convey it. Now, during the interim time, the escrow officer, Jesus Christ, keeps the title deed to the property on safe deposit. When the conditions are met, it is the duty of the escrow officer, that's Christ, to deliver the contents of the escrow to the grantee, that's the believer. And every time I say grantee, you may assume that you are the grantee because you have escrow on account, on deposit, in heaven, supervised by Christ as your escrow officer. And he is under instructions under the escrow agreement to convey its contents to you once you arrive at spiritual maturity. Now, this is all real. It's not made up. It's yours. It's been yours from eternity past, which we will note in due time. And it may be yours through conveyance if you achieve the provision of arriving at spiritual maturity. Now, there's great opportunity in the city of St. Louis to do that. I've seen churches on dang near every third corner. We operate here 4 hours a week. We can get up to 17 people midweek out of 2.5 million in the entire St. Louis metropolitan area. So there's 17 people who have the opportunity to claim the escrow by consistent advance. Now there's 2.4 plus million out there that are out there doing whatever they do, and I'm sure it's all very legitimate, don't misunderstand me, but they're not making the effort to utilize the assets that they have to move forward in the plan of God. They either need salvation, and if they've been saved, they need the intake of the Word of God so they can arrange their thoughts in such a fashion that they not only can make good decisions on a daily basis, but enlarge their inventory of ideas so that they can therefore have a broad inventory of biblical doctrines so that they can better serve Christ. You rely on your understanding of the plan of God in order to guide you in service to Christ and to God Himself. So this is something that we can note and realize that when it comes to escrow transfer, escrow conveyance, we're not talking about a lot of people within the Christian community. So if the conditions are never met, then the escrow the escrow is disposed of in a predetermined manner. Now, that's the escrow that you might have drawn up by somebody like Lou. I mean, If the conditions are not fulfilled, then there's a way to take whatever the contents are and move them off somewhere else, thus stipulated in the original escrow agreement. In this one, if you don't claim yours, then it stays on deposit forever. And there is a temple in heaven that's going to have an area in it wherein you can go and view, you know, like in a library, if there's something there that is within the holdings of that library. It's not only books. There, oftentimes in libraries, there are items of various descriptions that are held there for observation by anyone who wants to come in. And held in this temple library is the escrow agreement for each individual, each member of the royal family. And those that do not receive their escrow can go and look their name up in the card catalog, or however they might do it in heaven, and find their name and where their escrow is on deposit. And then they can go and look into the description of what is in that escrow and find out what they missed. There's a lot of things they will have missed in time, and there's a lot of things they're going to find they're missing in eternity. Yet their name is on it. It will be there for all eternity for them to view and wonder back. Maybe I should have shown up for Bible class. Maybe I should have paid more attention when I was there. Maybe I should have gone more often. Maybe I should have accepted this as absolute truth rather than treating it as fable. Many kinds of thoughts might move over that person's mind as they look at this from the outside. Now, with this in mind, we can view Ephesians 1:3 and following as the description of a divine escrow account. Let's take a look now briefly, actually, at Ephesians 1:3. Worthy of praise is God. And then we have a clause in here, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, referencing back to God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now please note that all the elements of an escrow are found in this verse. First of all, God has blessed us, thus he is the grantor. The word blessed refers to the action taken by God in placing our rewards into escrow. God has blessed us. Now the blessings there, that happens to be the contents of the escrow. God has blessed us. The pronoun us refers to believers in Jesus Christ, as specifically noted in verse 1. In verse 1, those who are mentioned are Paul. Secondly, believers in the church at Ephesus. Actually, we can expand on that. Ephesus, the book of Ephesus, is a cyclical epistle that circulated around several of the churches in western Anatolia. And the thinking is that when one church got through with it, they would erase their name and then write on to the next one, write the name of the next church that was to receive the epistle and study it. So you can conjecture, and that's all that it is conjecture, that quite possibly Ephesus was the last church to receive the epistle. Therefore, their name appears on the first line in the first verse. So nevertheless, the us here refers to believers in Jesus Christ. Secondly, believers at the church of Ephesus. And we can add there the other several churches in western Anatolia. And three, all other members of the royal family in the church age. It refers to every believer in the church age. Therefore, we are the grantees. Us, the grantees. The contents of the escrow are noted in general terms by the phrase, every spiritual blessing. The depository, or the place where the escrow is kept, is said to be in heavenly places. So when the escrow was determined, it was therefore kept in heaven. There's a reason for that, because the universe did not exist at the time that the escrow was decreed. So therefore, it had to be held on deposit in heaven. That's the depository. And that's depository. That is the place where the escrow was held. The depositary, same spelling except the O at the end of depository is changed to an A, and that designates the trustee or the escrow officer, and that is identified as Christ. So all of the elements of an escrow agreement are found in verse 3. So here's how the verse would read with this understood. Worthy of praise is God, and we have even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me drill down here. I've got this fixed up for you. Worthy of praise is God. He's the grantor. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, grantees, that's plural, with every spiritual blessing, that is the escrow, in heavenly places, that's the depository, the place where it's held on deposit, in Christ. He, therefore, is the escrow officer or the depositary. And we see all of that in verse 3. Now let's move to verse 4. Verse 4 tells us when this escrow account was placed on deposit. When did all of this happen? Verse 4 continues the sentence that we've noted in verse 3. Since he himself has elected us in him, meaning in Christ, before the beginning of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his presence. Now let's take a look at that verse. Since he himself has elected us. So there's an election that occurs. It is decreed by God. It is done in eternity past. For we read here, before the beginning of the world. The election occurred before the creation of the universe. Now the Greek grammar informs us, therefore, when the deposit was made. In verse 3, the verb has blessed us is eulogeo. Has blessed us. That's right here. E-U-L-O-G-E-O. Eulogeo. It is an aorist active participle. The action of the aorist participle always takes place before the action of the main verb. So this is the aorist participle here. Let me just put it down here. Aorist participle. Now the action of the aorist participle, blessing us, always occurs before the action of the main verb. Now let's take a look at the main verb. The main verb of this context is found in verse 4. He elected us. You have elego here, and eklego is indicated by the fact it is an aorist indicative. Consequently, this passage tells us that God blessed us before he elected us. Did you get that? He blessed us before he elected us. And he elected us before the creation of the universe. Now some questions have to arise in your mind at this point. How did he do all of these things before we were even created, let alone the universe? When were we elected? Verse 4 points out it occurred before the creation of the world. And thus we can see a sequence of events, and let me show them to you on this chart. Escrow blessings from deposit to conveyance. How does all of this ultimately play out? The dotted line to the left in blue is eternity past. The church age, which is sort of a gold, I made it sort of goldish looking here, that's noted with little lines, vertical lines on each end designating the church age. And then beyond the church age, we have a red line noting the tribulation. Now, we're color-coded down below, so let's take the blue, which is eternity past, and know what occurs there. First of all, A, blessings were deposited in escrow for all believers according to Ephesians 1:3. That's the first thing that happens. Secondly, all believers are elected. That's point B, Ephesians 1:4. Then we have C, the creation of the universe, Ephesians 1:4. Blessings, election, creation of the universe. That's the sequence of events. Now we move into the church age. That's gold. D, salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:8-9. You are elected in eternity past, but it's not applicable to you until you exhibit positive volition in time. So salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ occurs at whenever you express that concept of faith to God the Father. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And then E, escrow agreement fulfilled by some of the elect. That's Hebrews 10, 35 through 36. Some of the elect are going to make the advance while others do not. Then we move into the evaluation throne of Christ, the evaluation tribunal. And that's in blue again because it has to do with the eternal state. The evaluation tribunal does not occur in the universe, therefore not in time, but rather in eternity. So at the evaluation tribunal, we go back to blue. If the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17, removes us from the earth and takes us into the eternal state where we are assembled for the Nike Awards at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And so, G, the escrow account is conveyed to winners only at the evaluation tribunal, 1 Corinthians 3:14. H, the escrow account of losers is retained on deposit forever, according to 1 Corinthians 3:15. Now, you must compare these passages with what we've just noted in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Then we can show the tribulation in red. There are those who enter the tribulation. They're now back time-wise into the dispensation of Israel. It's no longer the church age. And in the tribulation, there will be a separation of sheep from goats. There will be those who will remain unbelievers during that period of time that will survive physically and therefore go through the baptism of fire. There will be a baptism of fire for Jews. Jewish unbelievers are taken off the earth and sent to torments. Jewish believers move into the new client nation of Israel that will at that time be encompassed by the Nile River on the west, the Euphrates on the east. Also, there will be a baptism of fire for Gentiles. Unbelievers out of the tribulation will go to torments, while believers will be scattered throughout the remainder of the various nations, and they will repopulate the earth in those various nations. Those who do not believe remain in just condemnation forever. This is noted in John 3:18, and the great white throne judgment is evaluated for us by John in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. So that gives you the sequence of events that occur regarding all of this. Now the question arises, how is it possible for God to elect us before we are born, let alone before we express faith alone in Christ alone? So we have to review two sets of principles. Number one, the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, and secondly, the definition of the concept of omniscience. First of all, a quick review of the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. Now, I noted, I think, in our Sunday study recently that lapse makes reference to the fall of Adam. And if you look up lapse, that's exactly what it means. And some dictionaries that go into a bit of detail will even tell you that it makes reference to the fall of Adam. If you believe that Adam fell, then you are a lapsarian. The problem that emerges is, when does election occur in a sequential order of God's decision making? We have to understand that from God's point of view, everything he knows and everything he thinks and everything he decides is done simultaneously, but there is a logical progression that can be worked out. So logically, where does election occur? Well, there are many attitudes about that. We claim the infralapsarian sequence. Here it is. The decree to create mankind comes first. Divine omniscience then determined that as a consequence of that action, man, like Satan, would inevitably, through arrogance, fall from grace and choose to accept the satanic lie. Knowing this, the Trinity pronounced the decree to permit the fall. So we have the decree to create mankind. Not the creation itself, but the decree to do so. Now, therefore, what does that tell us about the history? And it's difficult to use that term, but bear with me. What is the sequence of events historically in eternity past? Okay. Eternity has no past, present, and future. We don't even understand eternity. It's impossible for me to even figure out how to define eternity from a biblical viewpoint, because it has no time. There's no time involved from our viewpoint. No clocks, no calendars, no sunrise, no sunset. None of that goes on in eternity. Nevertheless, in order for us to understand things, we have to put them in a sequence of events. The first sequence of events that logically takes place is the decree to create mankind. That tells us that that decree came after the angelic revolution, but still in eternity past. Then, after that having been done, it was discerned by divine omniscience that given life in a perfect environment with perfect bodies, that man and the woman would sin. And therefore, knowing this, they secondly decreed to permit the fall to occur. For they had a plan that would ultimately result in those that would come from the family of Adam and Eve, that many would believe in Christ, the Messiah, and as a result of that, they would populate the eternal environment. And therefore, when they created, they decreed to create mankind, they decreed to create them perfectly. God does everything perfectly. The idea that He would create man, who therefore would grow up from an amoeba to a little scoundrel of some kind, and a little varmint of another kind, and finally something you might recognize, and then a buffoon. I meant the animal kind. A baboon buffoon. Some erect primate of a big order like an ape or silverback. Then us. I don't know, how is it you have a silverback and then a little puny man? I don't know. Some kind of DNA problem, I guess. I don't know. But you ultimately wind up with guys. And what do? Every last one of them sin. God does not create things that are fallen and sinful. He creates things perfectly. So therefore, they decreed that man would be created perfectly, and that they would be issued one each volition. And with that volition, they would determine whether they would maintain perfection or they would go off the deep end and decide to sin, which is to violate the decree regarding the tree. Now, they knew that this would occur. They had a plan to back that up. And so they then decreed to permit that to occur, meaning the fall. So the decree to permit the fall. Just as divine justice had allowed the angelic creatures an opportunity to rectify their error through some form of grace-based restoration. We have no idea what the fallen angels were provided. They were provided some means of restoration, and they rejected that. And Lucifer, therefore, maintained his revolution, and he is still fighting the aftermath in the appeal trial. It was then agreed then to permit mankind a similar grace-based option. And that turned out to be Jesus Christ was our solution. We have no idea what the angels were offered. Therefore, having decreed to permit the fall, the next decree was to provide a way of salvation for all mankind. The Father offered a plan of salvation which would require one member of the Trinity to enter human history and become the substitutionary sacrifice for mankind. Substitutionary in the sense that he would come into this life in true humanity, and that he would make it to a position of sacrifice. Now, God knew in eternity past what that would be. That's why some of the prophecies in the Old Testament get very close to crucifixion. Nevertheless, we would look at that saying, how did he know? He knows from omniscience. But we do know that you can say very simply that he came into this life to become a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus Christ voluntarily offered himself as that sacrifice at an eternal life conference where all three members of the Trinity discussed the issue of man's fall and what they would do about it. Therefore, Christ volunteered to carry out the plan that God submitted for their discussion. The Holy Spirit volunteered to explain the details about the Lord's sacrifice to the human soul, and that would be in common and efficacious grace. Now, at this point, we may insert a new paragraph to the study of the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. the decree to deposit in escrow blessings in time and eternity for those who believe in Christ, and to impute them to the few who fulfill the escrow's conditions. The first thing God ever did for us then was to bless us. We noted that in Ephesians 1:3. Divine omniscience knew in eternity past all those who would accept Christ and all who would not, and determined to bless exceedingly abundantly the former. Next, it was resolved that there must be a means of fulfilling the escrow. Therefore, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ for salvation, and to leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe. Now note the factor that determines the difference between the two has to do with the verb pistuo, to believe. In other words, the whole issue is grace-oriented. Everything has been provided. Man has been provided life. He's been provided a system. He's been provided blessings. But how is it he can maximize all of these assets? It begins with faith alone in Christ alone. Faith in Messiah, faith in the substitutionary sacrifice, faith in this personality. However, the Old Testament and the patriarchal dispensation of the Gentiles, how was it they understood the Messiah? There had to be a term for that which they understood as clearly as we do when we reference Jesus Christ. The Jews understood him as Mashiach, the Messiah. We understand him as Christos, Christ, the Christ, which is the Greek for Messiah. Messiah is a concept of the substitutionary sacrifice. The concept has a name. The true humanity is named Jesus. There were other people named Jesus, so he was identified as Jesus of Nazareth, Yahshua, in the Old Testament is Hebrew for Jesus. So you identify him from his location, his home, where he was reared. He became known as Jesus of Nazareth. Now that personality, that individual in true humanity had to be identified as the Messiah. And Messiah means undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He is the one that God provides. He is the one that has been prophesied in the Old Testament. We've recently been through all of that. And the job of the individual is to determine whether or not Jesus is that guy. And when you believe that, then all of these things begin to take place. In reality, decreed in eternity past, because God through omniscience knew who would respond to the gospel, identifying Jesus as the Christ. And therefore, these things and the infralapse are in order apply specifically to those people whom he knows will believe from their own free will, not from his sovereignty. So the first thing God ever did for us was to bless us. Divine omniscience knew in eternity past all those who would accept Christ and all who would not, and determined to bless the former. Next, it was resolved that there must be a means of fulfilling the escrow. Therefore, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ for salvation, and to leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe pistuo. Therefore, it is human free will that determines who is the elect and who is not the elect. Not God. He discerned it. That does not mean he decreed it. His omniscience allows him to discern who will believe and who will not, and to bless the former. That's very important when it comes to theology that you are to fight for. Now, in the Oxford English Dictionary, election is defined thusly: the exercise of God's will in choosing some of his creatures in preference to others for blessings, temporal or spiritual, especially for eternal salvation. Now, some notes here. At physical birth, every person who has soul life imputed to biological life is selected by God and given the potential to receive imputation of eternal life. That would be what's called the X radical here. Now, you have the imputation of soul life to biological life at the moment of physical birth. That creates human life. There are people in here who have spawned children. All of you have been spawned. And when the sperm met the ovum, creating the zygote, at that point there began a process where biological life began. And that biological process went through all of the varied and sundried stages, blastocyst, embryo, etc. Where after about 9 months, there became delivery. There was delivery of a child to which soul life was imputed, creating human life. There's a big debate today about that, and it all centers around a non sequitur. People get upset when I teach what I've just taught you. But the Bible is very clear about this. I used to not sell insurance. I did not sell insurance for 2 years. They paid me. They were very nice about it. But I did not sell it, but they paid me to. And I did learn a few things about insurance. I learned that when you wrote up an insurance policy on someone, all of these actuaries' tables are based on a person's age. So you don't ask the person, when was the day you were conceived? No, you ask them, when is your birthday? And you'd give them your birth date, January the 1st of 1950, say, whatever. And you write that down. And then you figure out how old they are, and then you go to your actuarial tables and determine how much the premium is going to be. Now, it would be conceivably another year down the road if you went back to their date of conception. Who knows this? The doctors would give you a prophecy about when the baby is to be born, but they rarely get it. I have a theory. I think that when women are late, they're waiting for a full moon. And I'm not making that up. Do you know that the moon pulls the oceans around? When I worked at Troy University, all these women there at the university would get pregnant. They were on the staff, I mean. I had nothing to do with this. I mean, I'd sometimes explain a little more deeply than you thought necessary. But there were these ladies who would get pregnant by their husbands, and they would come in announcing their due date. And I would then tell them when the child would be born. It was just a joke. But you see, the moon does pull water around, and we can make the oceans bulge out on the sides. So obviously all that water and whatever else is located in that area where babies are growing up, there's a lot of liquid in there. And so when the full moon hits, it's going to be pulling on that pretty drastically, and then time for birth. I would hit within 48 hours every time. Never missed. The point of the matter is that you don't know when you were conceived, and therefore you don't know when you're going to be born, even if you knew. The only way is to just wait and see that day, and that's the day you're born, and that is the day that God in heaven decides to select you for human life. And abortion has nothing to do with this. It is a non sequitur. Don't get in my face about saying that I'm for abortion. I have never said that. It is an issue between a doctor and the patient. These outfits called the Planned Parents ought to not have any say in this. It should be a doctor and a patient, and that's it. And I've done research and study on it. I've talked to Weldon about it in great detail. I've had him interview on my behalf. What do you call those GPOs? What are they? GY? Those guys. The gen guys. I've had him interview the guys that he knows that birth babies and ask them. Here's the question I wanted him to pose to them. And he was sitting around a lunch table one day with these guys. And he says, my pastor wanted me to ask you a question. Under what circumstances, that came later. Have you ever performed an abortion? That was the first question. And they seemed stunned that he would ask such a question. They, in business to help ladies birth babies, that they had ever engaged in that kind of activity. None of them had. And then he asked the question, under what circumstances would you perform an abortion? And they said, we can't think of a circumstance where an abortion would actually be necessary. Then you go to the biblical definition of an abortion, which is a medical term. And abortions occur spontaneously quite often. They're called miscarriages. It is a medical term for a miscarriage. And on occasion, a child is born in term, and it doesn't get the imputation of soul life, therefore it's not alive, and they call that a stillborn. God didn't impute soul life. For whatever the reason, that's His business. So when does human life begin? The Bible says at physical birth, where God selects the individual by imputing soul life to human life. That does not in any way or fashion reference the subject of abortion. Has nothing to do with it. And people want to meld those two ideas together and then accuse you of being for pro-abortion? There's no reason for abortion according to the GYN guys. No reason for it. They say that if there ever is a reason for it, it's probably one in a million. And that they've never seen in all of their experiences in dealing with women and birthing babies, they've never experienced a circumstance where that needed to be done. And never heard of it. Now, I'm sure that you have GYN somewhere else that may have experienced this, but it is so exceptionally rare. And the whole political structure of this country has been inverted because of a misunderstanding of these biblical principles and refusal to understand the medical perspective of these things. There's no reason for women to be getting abortions. Now, you say, well, how about this poor 15-year-old girl that got raped by Fred Jones? That may be something that where you might consider it, but that is between her, her parents, and the doctor, not Planned Parents. And not those doctors that infect Planned Parents clinics either. I'm talking about legitimate physicians here. If you got a daughter get raped by some guy you don't know at 15, it's between her, the parents, and a legitimate doctor who has an office with a sign out front with degrees on the wall from a reputable university. I'm through. I'm off my toot. But we're taking a look here at when life begins. It is the imputation of biological of soul life to biological life at physical birth, creating human life. Then, simultaneously with that, of course, now that you're up and breathing, you get condemned. Here's your prize for breathing. You're condemned. The imputation of Adam's original sin to the old sin nature of this child, the little darling, the little angel from God, condemned. But that sets up a potential. And the potential, the first one in this sequence, is the potential for salvation. If you're condemned, you're in need of a Savior. But you also have the attributes of human soul. And the soul has as part of its essence volition. And volition is free. And at some point, each individual is offered the choice of either accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ as personal Savior through faith alone. And when that occurs, the potential meets the gospel, then you have this potential being fulfilled. And when it is, you have this hope won, or the confidence, actually, the confidence of eternal life. And the plus at the end of the X radical is the imputation of eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone eventuates in the immediate imputation of eternal life. So each of you gathered here this evening have eternal life. It does not become operational until the moment you die physically, but you possess it already. It's imputed it at the moment of salvation. Then with that, you move to the Y radical, where you have a couple of judicial imputations. Judicial means that the recipient of the imputation has no affinity for it. Therefore, it has to be something that is decided by the judge. Judicial imputation, number one, all sins imputed to Christ. He had no affinity for our sins, but the imputation of them was accomplished by divine justice. But he willingly agreed to receive that imputation. Nevertheless, justice made that thing a reality. So you have the judicial imputation of all of the sins of the human race to Christ, and then you have the judicial imputation of God's righteousness to the believer. This is the individual who believes in Christ, and therefore, through that faith, he receives God's righteousness right down the grace pipeline. It creates the grace pipeline to which all logistical grace support is targeted, and ultimately escrow blessings if qualified. That sets up potential number two, the potential to execute God's plan. And to do that requires pertinent doctrine. Now, doctrine can be classified into 11 different categories. I think one of these days I may do a brief deal on the 11 categories of systematic theology. You should be able to verbalize briefly, at least a paragraph or two, on the doctrines pertinent to each of the 11 categories. And you need to have some knowledge of all 11, because they come together as one thing, and that one thing has to do with the entire plan of God and your place in it. And a general understanding of all 11 categories is imperative for that progress to continue. So the pertinent doctrine here would be the 11 categories of systematic theology. And that sets up the second confidence, the confidence of escrow blessings in time. And that imputation occurs at the moment of spiritual maturity. That's the second plus, which closes the Y radical and moves you to the Z radical. That is the imputation of eternal life taken from the closure of the X radical, plus the imputation of escrow blessings in time taken from the closure of the second radical. And that produces the third potential, the potential for escrow blessings in the eternal state. You've already got it in time, now for the eternal state. And that requires pertinent doctrine, and that moves you into a very detailed study of eschatology. That's what we're going to do when we move into Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That would be eschatological for church age believers. That occurs after the rapture of the church, after the closure of the church age, and at the evaluation tribunal of Christ in the eternal state. So that's eschatology. So we will move into the doctrine that is necessary for you to understand in order to move into this category here. That sets up, therefore, the third hope or the third confidence, the confidence of escrow blessings for eternity, and that produces, in the end, the protocol plan of God for the church, and also it glorifies God to the maximum. Now, a brief review. At physical birth, every person who has soul life imputed to biological life is selected by God and given the potential to receive imputation of eternal life. That would be the X radical. Secondly, at spiritual birth, believers who are imputed God's righteousness are elected by God and given the potential for receiving imputation of escrow blessings in time and in eternity. That is the Y radical. And finally, the Z radical, eternal life plus escrow blessings in time, sets up the potential for escrow blessings in eternity, which requires knowledge of eschatological theology, and that produces the third confidence, which is escrow blessings in eternity, to be conveyed as the Nike awards at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Thus, eternal life carries with it a portfolio of invisible assets which enables the believer to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. The portfolio. This supplies every member of the royal family with equal privilege and equal opportunity to advance in the plan. No one is left out. See, everyone wants to talk about equality today, those who are been suckered into the socialistic philosophies, that we all are equal. We all are born into this life equal, in that we all in this country have equal privilege and equal opportunity. Some utilize those privileges and opportunities, some do not. Therefore, you do not have equality of result in this country. That's the way it is in a free society. If you want equality of result, then everyone must be under a dictatorial arrangement where everybody is regulated about what they can and can't do, so everybody winds up being the same in essence. It's really not true, but they try and gin it down as closely as they can get it, and they achieve this through tyrannical tactics. This obviously is an effort by Lucifer to bring about the equality that he assumes occurs in the millennial kingdom. There is no equality in the millennium. There is no equality in the eternal state. We're talking about things in this study that divide people within the royal family with regard to who they are, the qualifications they have for blessings, and why they don't have them. So there's no equality anywhere you go. The Bible does not teach equality, except you do have equal privilege and equal opportunity at the moment of your salvation. There is not equality of result. So, this portfolio supplies every member of the royal family with equal privilege and equal opportunity to advance in the plan of God. That means that, unfortunately, we don't have time to continue, so I want to stop here tonight so that tomorrow night we can pick up with this portfolio and evaluate a little bit about what these things are. We won't go into an extensive study of that, but we do need to take a look at it with a little more depth than 1 minute will provide. Then we'll note the sixth elective decree and then go on with our study. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to note these things this evening. They're very important to us, for it gives us a greater understanding of your plan and how far back in time and in eternity all of these things were decided. Therefore, we're just kept catching up to the reality of these things in our own personal lives. You knew about it in eternity past. So motivate us by the knowledge that you know who we are and you've known it forever. Therefore, we should be ever motivated and encouraged by the fact that we serve a living God. And we thank you for these things as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.